Good morning. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. A little oceanside hotel stood on a rock outcropping literally over where the waves came rolling in. And on one weekend, an adventuresome patron decided to try fishing from the balcony. And as you can imagine, with the heavy lures that are required for saltwater fishing, wasn't too long casting that he actually put his lure through the window of the hotel room. Well, he advised the management, and they decided to stop that problem immediately. And so they posted these signs on all the seaward-facing balconies of the hotel. The only problem was, rather than solving the problem, a new rash of broken windows began happening on the seaward side of the hotel. Rather than solving the problem, it actually exacerbated the issue. So they decided to take down all the signs, and at last recounting, there had been no more broken windows. But how is it that we often respond to the law rather than by just this desire to heed? Something stirs in us, and that's exactly what we want to do. If the law stirs us to sin, is there something wrong? Could it be that the law itself is bad and best be removed, like those no fishing signs on the seaward side of the hotel? And what benefit, after all, is the law of God's? What place ought it to have in our lives as God's children and his people? Now, to clarify before we wade in, Paul uses this word law in a multitude of ways. And in this case, it actually refers to God's command, but it can refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to all the scriptures. And yet, for us as believers, we need to think through what sort of relationship have we to the law. And today, we're going to be studying in Romans. And if you're new with us, we just want to welcome you. We're right in the middle of a very exciting series, walking through Paul's letter to the Romans and just taking apart and wrestling with the truth of God's Word. And if you've got any questions afterwards, please feel free to come up. I'd be glad to chat with you. But we're just so glad you're here. I want you to get a taste of the joy we're having as we dig into God's Holy Scriptures. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 14. We're going to look at three aspects of God's law. First, we'll see the enticing power of God's law. Second, we'll consider the illuminating power of God's law. And lastly, we'll see the instructive power of God's law. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this treasure we have in the sacred scriptures. And we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from you your holy word, that it would work in us change, that we might live and love and walk and serve in a way that reflects the reality of Christ's presence in us and among us. Teach us, we pray, for your glory and our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin by considering the enticing power of God's law. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Now I want you to see how very personal this little text is in the book of Romans. What Paul does in this moment is he backs up and he gives us a window to his own struggle and his own soul. And we know from all of Paul's letters that he was a remarkable man, even as a child. He was one of those kids that was really eager to please. And you know, he grew up in a good Jewish family. They taught him God's law. And he was one of those kids who was just happy. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And so, you know, don't lie, don't steal, honor your father and mother. Paul was check, check, check. And he was feeling really good about life. He was just one of those happy, eager, earnest to please God and his parents. We've got three children. Our first was like that. And I feel we were the best parents on the planet. You know, this parenting, people talk about trouble. This is so easy. Then two and three came along and it was like, they're going to kill us or we're going to kill them. It was different. But Paul was just that kind of kid that he was eager. You know, just tell me what to do and I'll be more than happy to do it. And so he said, I was alive apart from the law. And now Paul understood the theology, as we've seen in Romans chapter 3, that there are none good, none righteous, none seek after God. He understood the theology, but as he talks about his own experience, he felt alive. He felt like he was living in conformity to the laws of God. And one day, perhaps, as mom or dad was going through the Ten Commandments, you know, he was going, yeah, oh yeah, never, I've never stolen, I am so good. And then it got to the last one, thou shalt not covet. And Paul had not had a problem with that one because he had no idea what coveting meant. And so mom or dad took the time just to explain, well, coveting, this is a different commandment. The other commands are kind of like outside there, what you do with your hands, what you do with your tongue. This command is about the attitude of the heart. And so coveting is to desire what God has given to someone else. It is to want for yourself what is not rightfully yours, but to wish to be yours what is another's. And when Paul understood that command, it was like the worst day in his life. Because when that command came, something stirred in his soul. Sin leapt to life, and that command intended for good just, boom, brought death to Paul. And so he realized in that moment that all kinds of coveting was going on in his heart. Things that weren't his, things that were others. He desired with a passion, and he saw for the first time the evil inclination of his heart. Here, this struggling boy, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. But the commandment came, and sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Paul experienced the enticing power of God's law. And in that day, his childlike innocence died. He had never known that stirring of the sin that resided in him until that law came. Dan Mock gave me a very helpful illustration of this. I like this little cartoon here, The Essence of Human Nature. It doesn't look like this. Does that look like a guy who naturally struggles with a great urge to machete juggling? And yet, isn't that the truth? That all we need is someone to say, don't touch that. And that's the thing we want to touch. And so I'd like us just to take a moment and ask ourselves, where has the law stimulated in you the sinful passions of your heart? Maybe it's traffic signs. Like, how can I go 55? That is so slow. Maybe it's the package. It says, don't open until Christmas. It could be that God's law has enticed you to covet your neighbor's car or your neighbor's wife or her good, obedient children. One of the things that the law stirs in me is envy. As a younger man, I envy the guys that could run faster and jump higher. I always wanted to back jam. That never happened. And now I envy people with particular gifts of communication, people that know how to weave words in powerful, persuasive ways. I can be so envious. I hate that about myself, but the law shows me my sin. So we see there is this enticing power to God's law. Secondly, we see there is an illuminating power. Here's what Paul says in verse 13 and 14. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul goes on to speak of this benefit of God's law. He shows us how God's law actually illumines the darkness of our self-deceiving heart. Paul tells this from his own experience. He was fine until the law came, until the light of the law shone into his heart. And there he saw that his heart was utterly sinful. In college, I got a call from some lady friends, and I've always enjoyed helping out ladies in distress. And so got this call. I jumped in my car and zipped over to the house of these friends. They were living in a new house built on the back of this, like some woods right behind the house. And one of the ladies had gone downstairs. There was a downstairs bathroom, had turned on the lights, and there was a snake awaiting her on the floor. She screamed, ran upstairs, and called me, and I came over dutifully to help. So I went downstairs to the basement and to the bathroom, turned on the lights, and there was no snake there. And so I was ready to go home. But I thought, well, I probably ought to check a little more. And so I brought a very powerful flashlight with me, and I was looking around. It turns out that the bathroom was new, and they hadn't finished putting everything together. So there was a little space between the back of the shower stall and the wall. And so I dutifully took my flashlight and shone it into that crack. And there in the beam of light was a beautiful shining head of a copperhead just waiting there. Now, I want you to know, my flashlight did not put the copperhead there, but the light revealed the reality of what was hiding in that dark place. And so it is. God's law reveals. Only what it reveals is the fact that in our hearts lives a deadly viper, an evil, coiled inclination to kill or lie or steal or covet. Not only does the law incite our sin, it illumines the sin that dwells within us. You see, the fact is, God wants us to see how very ugly the sin in us truly is. Have you come to the place where you've seen in God's bright light how you are well able to do any sort of evil? Have you become sufficiently honest that you no longer pretend to be the fine, upstanding citizen you'd like everyone else to think that you are? I've known many a hard-hearted sinner so effectively self-deceived that they brag of how very upright they are and delight to point out the hypocrisy in God's children. They are right to hate hypocrisy as Jesus did. But they are wrong to imagine themselves on some moral high ground, looking down their long judgmental noses and mocking the people of God. They have not enjoyed the illuminating power of God's law. But I hope that you have enjoyed this aspect of the Scriptures. I hope that we're honest enough to see ourselves in the light of God's Word and hate the sin that dwells in us. Paul says it is utterly sinful. It's helpful to know that word in Greek is the word hyperbole, which means, it's the same word we get our word hyperbole from, and it means exaggerated, exceeding, extreme, beyond measure. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a carnival and seen those mirrors, those crazy mirrors, and you stand in front of those mirrors, and if you kind of move one way, your face gets longer. Here, I've got a picture here. Like this, one of those mirrors. And you try to see, you know, how long you can make your neck look, and you get to the other one, and then your midsection just goes out there, and it's really fun to play in those mirrors. But do you know why we have such a good time playing in those mirrors? We enjoy those mirrors because we know they lie. Your neck is not that long. And although your midsection may be a little broader than you prefer, it's not that wide. And so they're fun because they lie. But the light of God's word is just the contrary. Everything it says about us is true. And so we see that our sin is a big problem. And yet we don't want to admit. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately vain. Who can understand it?" You see, we unconsciously want to convince ourselves that we are straight and strong and right and good. And the truth is, there are times when we are broken and bent and weak and wayward and leprous. We begin by God's law to increasingly see how extreme is our own corruption. And this is not just your problem. It's not just my problem. This is the human condition. All man wrestles with this great man of God. You know, it encourages me as we think back, Isaiah had a vision of God, and he then got a glimpse of himself in the light of God's holy presence. And here's what he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And David, a few hundred years before, caught a glimpse of the bent and broken nature of his soul. Here's what he said in Psalm 38. "There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." Paul, Isaiah, and David recognized the utter sinful estate of their human heart. And so are we humble enough to allow the light of God's law to shine and show us the particularities of our evil bent. Let me take a moment and get practical. God wants us to agree with him about the sin that dwells in us. But he wishes not to stop there. He wants us to move beyond intellectual assent to begin to confess our sins to one another, that we as a people would step into that cloud of confusion and begin talking about our own struggles with sin. This takes great courage. And then God would have us move yet another step, and that would be to tenderly, gently address the sins in the lives of one another. One of the realities of being in Christian community is God wants us to have the sort of relationship with Him and with one another that we can be humble enough, transparent enough, loving enough to engage honestly and deal tenderly with the sins of one another. If we hate our sin, we will be willing to admit the aid of others as fellow travelers with God. If our life's goal is actually to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, we will be humble enough and secure enough to admit such aid. In Life Together, Bonhoeffer said this: "The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners, but the fact is that we are all sinners." This is one reason I hope that you are in a house group or in a small group, in a context of community and love, where there can be enough trust, enough intimacy, where we actually are able to begin together to wrestle with the reality of our sinful inclination. Paul in Galatians 1 gives us some very practical suggestions. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Three very practical points. First, our aim is restoration to intimacy and to Jesus' likeness. Second, we employ great gentleness. Third, we approach our brother or sister with deep humility, for we too are as frail and as fallen as any. God's purpose in shining His light on our sin is not to crush us, but to cure us, not to condemn us, but to transform us into Jesus' image. His desire is that we apply on one another the balm of Jesus' forgiveness and restoration. Paul said, under the light of God's word, "I am of flesh sold into bondage for sin." See, the word is like an MRI. It shows us our need of God's healing power. I really like the way Johnny Miller sums up this struggle that we all have. Here's what he says: "Cheer up. You're way worse than you think." And then he adds, "And way more loved than you can ever imagine." See, that's one of the joys of being in Christ, is we can be honest about the struggles that are ours with our own sinful nature, and yet know that nothing can separate us from His love, that He loved you before time began, that He sought you and He bought you and He made you His own, that you are His beloved child, that you are part of His bride, that He longs for you with a passion, and He longs to see the beauty of Christ manifest in your mortal life. And so we see the illuminating power of God's law. Lastly, we see the instructive power of His law. Here's what Paul says in verse 12. "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be." Here's what Paul says of the law. He says it is holy. That is, it is set apart, pure, worthy of veneration and praise, sacred. It is righteous. That is, upright, straight, as intended, innocent, guiltless, virtuous, the way life was meant to be. It is good, useful, excellent, pleasant, honorable, free, from corruption. Now, when you see these adjectives, what, or rather, who comes to mind? If your answer is Jesus, that's right. And I want you to know, it's not that God made the law up here and he gave Jesus the strongest leg so he could finally jump up there and reach it. It's not that way at all. It's just the contrary. It's that Jesus is, in his very nature, he is holy. And he's so good. And he is righteous. And his heart, his love is pure. And so the law is none other than simply the description of the nature, of the character, of the person of God himself. And so when we see the law, we see the beauty and the glory of our God that we worship. And so what happens as we come to see God's law now as followers, as lovers of Christ, our attitude toward the law changes. There's a new attitude, a new inclination, because we see this beautiful law in the light of Christ. And so, you see, the law is to instruct us. It gives us a picture of Jesus. It helps us see him. It also enables us to see our twisted, scarred soul. And it gives us a sense of what God is doing, where he is moving, his design, and his grace transforming us into the beautiful likeness of Christ. And so, once we had this attitude that the law was a taskmaster, and now in Christ, the law is a beloved guide. Before, the law spoke of our condemnation. Now, the law leads us to victory. Before, it illumined the darkness of our hearts. Now, it shows us the way to become like Jesus. Earlier, before Christ, it reminded us of death. Now it draws us deeper into eternal life. You see, the law is now our instructor that takes us by the hand and leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so what happens now because of the presence of Christ in us, our souls begin to change, and we have new affections. So when we look to the law, we have this desire. As we see, for example, in Psalm 119, here's what the psalmist says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." Verse 20, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." Verse 140, "Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it." Do you see this affection, this love for God's word? I'd like you to dream with me for a moment. I'd like us to ask ourselves, what would happen if we as a fellowship, or just the vast majority of us, began to have this sense to treasure God's word more than gold? What if we longed to spend time in scriptures like a passionate lover poring over a letter from a distant lover? What would happen if we realized that God's word is not only the primary means whereby we know him, but the best way that we can get a sense of how to think and live in accord with the way we were designed to live and to love? What would happen if we were sufficiently honest of our need for change that we intentionally memorize and meditate on the scripture, that we actually stop sinning against God? How might it affect our lives if this weekend we just couldn't wait to spend 2 hours instead of with Netflix, with Daniel or in Isaiah? And oh, I've got 2 hours to bathe in God's Word. Or if we chose to spend just 6 or 8 minutes on our knees in prayer, depriving ourselves of 8 minutes of surfing the internet, to spend a moment bathing our minds and our hearts in the beauty of the Psalms and learning how to pray. I'm sorry to say that many of us have become complacent about this book. We count it as a convenient commodity rather than as a pure supernatural revelation from our Creator and our Lover. May God change our hearts. So when we ask, is the law sin? We can say with Paul, oh no, never. We realize its enticing power, its illuminating power, and its instructive power that we might know and experience and reflect the beauty of God's love. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you have given us the sacred scriptures, that you have granted us the privilege to be the people of this book, that through your law we might grow in the likeness of Christ. Lord, take your light, shine it deep in us. Help us to see ourselves, and help us to see you, and help us to participate with you in this work of change, where might day by day we be transformed into the likeness of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.